eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I'm your host, Stephen Boyce. This is my co-host, Tyler West. Glad to be back together doing episodes. I did a few individuals to fill in some gaps, but between sickness, death, and sickness, crazy stuff thrown on me with sports and coaching, kids playing sports, it's been nuts. So It's good to be back in the studio together doing a discussion. We anticipate doing creeds soon, and I told the audience that we would, and I meant that. And we are going to do creeds. We did not lie. But one of the discussions that continually has showed up on the World Wide Web, Facebook, Twitter, is the statement about whether or not Jesus is actually the mother of God, or Mary is the mother of God through Jesus.
Jesus. Certainly not. Yeah, not necessarily.
but thinking about that, it is a good question, because our society, specifically in Western Christianity in the United States, anything that sounds highly valued to Mary is considered, oh, that's Catholic.
Automatically.
Yeah, you know, we can't have that. No. Sounds wrong. And then it turns out that there's an entire council that met on the subject of whether or not Mary is the mother of God, the Theotokos, a big debate between Theotokos and Christotokos. You know, is he looked at through the eyes of just the human nature or the divine nature? Or is he half and half? This became such a heated discussion that the synods themselves came to conclusions, but individuals were not happy with the synod's conclusions. So they had to move this to a council. So kind of talk about how the synod tries to do things, and when they can't resolve an issue, it takes it to an ecumenical level. Because that's where this started. You have Cyril Alexandria, the church in Ephesus in the East has their decision. But Nestorius, who's involved here, is not thrilled. So kind of talk through, there's a big debate going on whether we should refer to Jesus in this manner, how we should look at him. We already had Arianism dealt with at the Council of Nicaea by this point. Mm-hmm. So we're in the 430s. Arianism's been dealt with about 100 years before this. It didn't dissolve 100 years. Nicaea made a choice, and it was finished as far as the ecumenical church, the Catholic Church, goes. People started trying their best to explain the deity and the Trinity, and some of them came up with some bad ideas that required the church to actually think through. So kind of talk about where Nestorius is, kind of talk where Cyril is, and then there's even other groups where they tried to explain things. So this wasn't just these two issues, but these became the two highlighted.
Right. So you've got it's almost like this pendulum swings back and forth over like 150 years, 200 years. You've got the Arian crisis. And then it's like the pendulum swings all the way to this guy named Apollinarius. And he, in an effort to kind of combat the Arians, said, well, God only has one nature. Mm-hmm. But the God part kind of absorbs the human part. And so really, I'm going to make a Men in Black reference, because it's the only way this stuff makes sense to me. I'm the lesser intellect over here, so I've got to bring it down to my level. But it's almost like a Men in Black, where the alien comes and it kind of eats the inside of that woman's husband, the Egger guy.
Way to pick the gory details. Well, no big deal. Go ahead.
But that's the reference. It's almost like in the movie, the alien kind of wears him, and the lady says it like an Egger suit. And that's kind of the picture of Apollinarius, is that the divinity came down and it's just kind of wearing flesh. That there's one nature. There's no division amongst it. He's all God. He's just kind of wearing this flesh suit. And so Nestorius kind of like jerks back on the other.
On the complete opposite side.
The pendulum continues to swing back. And Nestorius talks about, well, no. There's two natures in Jesus. But he kind of goes as far to say, well, and they're very distinct, because he doesn't want to to have them united, because he thinks that will take less from the deity portion. And so he's got these two different distinct natures in Jesus. And I once again, I'm going to drop one more crude reference. It's his kind of thinking is that Jesus is really kind of a two-person horse costume. And so it's one thing, it's one costume, but there's really two individuals inside it. And as far as Nestorius goes, the humanity portion was kind of the back end. So the divinity end was doing the leading, and the humanity end was just kind of bringing up the rear. And so you have this pendulum swing that keeps going back and forth. And they're trying their best to find the middle ground, which I think, you know, God is a God of balance. He's kind of a both and situation in a lot of circumstances in Scripture. And so they're trying to find this equilibrium of who is Christ? How do his natures work? And so you've got Arians on one side, then you got Apollinarius on one side, then you got Nestorius on one side. And Cyril is attempting to kind of bring it back to a middle. And I think that's what they end up finally getting to is a middle ground. But you got Nestorius who comes into being a bishop of Constantinople. He was a monk in Antioch. Apparently he was very eloquent in speech. Mm-hmm. He was kind of revered for his preaching ability and his speaking ability. Though some later kind of critiqued his theological intellect, that he was more eloquence than he was depth.
Yeah, yeah. That seems to be the reputation he has for sure. Is that
right?
He had a way with words, but they were very shallow at the same time. And then this is an example where he is shallow and didn't think this through. And it's not because somebody didn't try to correct him by any stretch. So, you know, don't want to jump into that too early, but there was correspondence for his viewpoint.
Absolutely.
And he rejected and kind of snarky about his response.
Very snarky.
So we do see these different groups. We see the pendulum swing. He is the type of guy who starts teaching this. And because he's a great speaker, he's now noted. He's starting to use terminology that many in the churches are sitting there going, I don't know if that's true. That sounds okay, but maybe that's not true. So people start meeting, synods start happening to discuss, well, how do we define this? We know Arianism's wrong. It's already been dealt with. They reaffirmed the Council of Nicaea at the Council of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
No dispute. Now you have these other issues. And at first, the synods were meeting for clarity.
Right.
And it seems like the unanimous consensus of these synods, both in Constantinople and back in Alexandria and other places, was that
you kind of have a differing of views. Is Constantinople kind of agrees with Nestorius
naturally,
and then you got Alexandria that it naturally agrees with Cyril, and so they're kind of at an impasse, which is happened often. And so what they did was they both appeal to Rome, and say, Rome, what do you think? We're kind of at an impasse. And you got to keep in mind, Nestorius is the bishop of essentially the capital of the world at the time. You know, Constantinople is the big deal.
It's the new
Rome. That's where the emperor is. And part of the whole issue was that Nestorius was teaching this to the emperor. And it was infiltrating everything.
And he was buying into it.
He was. And it's part of the reason why he calls the councils, because he sees that the Christian world, which they kind of used the church to keep the Roman Empire together. It was as a binding agent because it was a Christian empire. And so as the church starts to split, this is a big split. You've got Rome, you end up having Rome and Alexandria on one side, and you end up having kind of Antioch and Constantinople on the other side.
Eastern churches,
on the other side, and they're split. And so it really was tearing the empire apart. And so after the synods decide, you know, who's on whose side, essentially, they appeal to Rome. And what happens is Rome ultimately sides with Cyril.
Yeah. So they send a delegate because the Pope did not go himself.
He never did.
It's a long travel. He has probably high responsibilities in Rome. A delegate with a message is sufficient.
Sure.
Because it's really not. It from the research I've done, it doesn't really show to be a major factor in Rome. This is mostly a Coptic against Constantinople issue.
Right.
It becomes a bigger issue because now Antioch's involved.
Mm-hmm.
So now Antioch has to bring people into this. But it seems like even though Nestorius had the ear of the emperor, he did not have the support of most bishops because many of them in the East voted against him in the council, which I think was surprising, but he himself did not show up to the council.
No.
So you have him starting an issue. Cyril shows up and he had the furthest to travel to mm-hmm. get to this. So he's in Alexandria, Egypt. You have Constantinople. Ephesus is not far from the direction there at all. He doesn't even show up. So to me, it's like, okay, if you don't have the nerve to show up to defend your own position against a guy who traveled further, it's difficult for me to take your argument serious. And then you throw a tantrum about how it went when it was done, in my opinion, a tantrum. But Cyril tried to resolve this through correspondence before. You got to understand something, folks. When you look at these councils, an ecumenical council is not something that just meets once a year. This isn't like an annual budget meeting or something.
Right.
It requires a universal problem that has reached the ears of almost all the churches and their bishops, and they cannot come to a conclusion. Synods typically put away most of the issues in a local issue. When the local issues start appearing in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different church groups, now you have a universal issue. Then the attempt is to resolve it from synod to synod. All right, this is the consensus of our synod. These are the records of the apostles. These are the records that we have received. These are the teachings we have received. Cyril tries to resolve this with Nestorius very early on through correspondence.
Mm-hmm.
He sends him three letters. Letter number one is received. It basically tries to define terms and clarity. Now, Nestorius didn't like the messenger or the message of any of this. So kind of fill us in on. So stage one, Cyril tries to resolve this through a synod situation, not a massive worldwide issue. Writes a letter. Letter is given. He receives a letter. Nestorius responds. So the letter given, the letter responded to.
So he does. He finds out that Nestorius is teaching this, and Nestorius is teaching this, but one of the issues too is that his chaplain, the guy that's he's preaching to the emperor, is also preaching this. This Mother of God title is wrong. It should be the Mother of Christ. And so so the first message is really kind of, hey, what's going on from Cyril's point of perspective? Nestorius's perspective on the way back, he doesn't even really respond to the first letter. All he says is, hey, your messenger is super obnoxious. He talks about Christian patience and a lot in that letter, and talks about how it was kind of to the end, and because of the constant badgering of this messenger saying, no, I'm not supposed to leave here without a response, he finally indulges and responds. But
which is reasonable. I mean, you're talking about a long distant travel. This isn't like email.
No, it's like if I walk to New York. Like, in my main mission was to get one. If I walked this far, I traveled this far, I'm coming back with something.
I'm not only giving you something, I'm taking something back. Right. I don't care what it says, but I'm not leaving empty handed. It makes sense. It's a long travel.
Yeah.
And so he didn't like the messenger.
No, he did not.
He buckles down, mm-hmm. which I personally think Cyril was slightly shocked by the buckling down, because there was a level of, again, you had Alexandria Synod making their decision. A lot of the Eastern bishops were not fully bought in. The biggest thing he had going for him is the emperor.
Yep.
It's the biggest thing he had. He also had certain bishops in Antioch that were mentors to him.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a little bit of an army here.
Right.
Now, we're going to see the numerical numbers of his army in a minute, because once the council actually happens, there's a secondary split-off council trying to make a decision against the consensus.
Right.
The consensus is not in his favor.
No.
The powers to be are, until one of them puts his voice in from Rome, the powers to be have his attention and support. And if you have the emperor's support, that counts like almost in your mind as 200 men.
Right.
But his companions as a whole maybe at best 50, maybe.
And he ultimately underestimated the power of unity within the church that the emperor would look at. He was like, you know, I like you, Nestorius, you're my local guy, but I'm ultimately going to side with the unity of the church. And when he was obviously outnumbered.
And he's not going to split an empire.
No.
And especially the power of Rome being put into play, he's not about to start some sort of spiritual civil war.
Never.
In the East and the West.
You talk about a horrible emperor move.
It would have been completely foolish on his end to do that. Now, turning that over, he sends a second letter, Cyril's second letter. What was the main takeaway of the second letter to Nestorius? He gets a little bit more. The first one was kind of friendly and openness. The second one is like, okay. Now, I don't know if he sent the same messenger a second time. I certainly would not have gone back. Like, all right, Cyril, you're on your own.
I would not have gone back, but like, if I'm Cyril, I'm sending the same guy because he got the job done.
And he got an answer.
He did, regardless.
Might not have been an answer he wanted. But what weight was given in the second letter that, I mean, it didn't change Nestorius at all. Didn't change. Didn't move him.
Sure. Well, in the second letter, Cyril starts to actually put some accusations against him.
A little bit more personal.
Right. He ends up going through a ton of scripture. And I think, honestly, from my perspective, my opinion, I think there's two things that got Nestorius' attention and called him, required him to respond in such a way. And I think the two things are, Cyril essentially accuses him of being an adoptionist by rejecting, and I'm sure we'll get into this a little bit later in the program, but the essential of the letter is that he kind of calls him an adoptionist. He's saying that if you reject Mary being the mother of God, and he kind of puts this whole, if you're going to be the mother of the terminology of mother of Christ, and he kind of implies when you read some of his letters that Nestorius believes that he didn't become God until a little bit later. He kind of implies that you believe that God kind of adopted this flesh, which was already ruled out as a heretical mindset.
Already been dealt with.
And so he accuses him of kind of being an adoptionist, but then also a little bit later on, in the letter, he also says, well, you're either an adoptionist on this side, or I now have to accuse you of adding this fourth person to the Trinity.
The Godhead, yeah, pretty much.
Because what you're doing is you're splitting the Son into two people, and both throughout Scripture are given honor and praise and glory. And so you've kind of added this weird fourth member to the Trinity. So what are you doing? Let's really get down to the nuts and bolts of your theology here. And I need an answer here because you're splitting.
Yeah, Cyril's basically saying you're trying to have your cake and eat it through explanation, but really what you did is you created two problems instead of resolving two problems.
Right.
You didn't just resolve two problems, you created two more.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I don't personally think the first point was fair to, I get what Cyril's saying. I don't know if the first accusation that you mentioned would be accurate, but I think he was trying to ask it in question form too. Like, you're either going to land here or here. So which one are you? To me, I think the second one is probably that you've created another person in the Godhead is the fairest representation of the others. Cause it's like, okay, so you got Father, Son, Spirit, and now you've added a human into it. So now you have four, not really three. Now I'm sure Nestorius would have said, that's ridiculous. How dare you accuse me? But at the same time, I think Cyril brings a viable accusation on that one. The other one, I don't think it's true. Again, he didn't fully accuse it as much as imply it. Like, your implications lead you to this conclusion. But I do think his argument about him creating another person in the Godhead is fair if you follow Nestorius's belief system to the very end.
Right.
And so that letter comes in, and then he sends him a third letter, which is, at that point, it's just a waste of time. It's almost all right, well, this is going full blown. Mm-hmm. And then he tries to explain, and Cyril tries to explain his position more in the third letter. He goes through Eucharist discussions. He talks about the significance of the deity and the personhood. And that's where we really get, he starts coining the idea of what we have called in church, the hypostatic union.
Mm-hmm.
So the hypostatic union is the term that is kind of coined by Cyril of Alexandria. And by the way, there are two Cyrils. There's Cyril of Jerusalem, Cyril of Alexandria. Do not confuse them. They're not the same church father. This is Cyril of Alexandria in Egypt. So the hypostatic union, kind of break down in your study here where this became an important term that still gets used today. And it's really Cyril, and it's at this point in history. It is at this point where the council is called, letters are being written, where he has to coin a term like this to bring clarity to the subject of Jesus's existence.
So what I think Cyril understands is that there's a very tight line that you have to walk when starting to discuss who Jesus is, his natures. It's very clear that the word became flesh. So you got the word, the eternal logos, and then flesh. So there's two concepts we're wrestling with here. But all throughout the New Testament, they're described as being unified. I and the Father are one. So he's saying that he is divine with the God, but he's also talking about how he becomes flesh so he can understand what we go through. We have the great high priest who understands us at every point, who got tempted in the wilderness, all those things. And so you have these concepts in the New Testament where if you try to over-explain them, you end up walking into heresy because you have to track that thought process all the way out, which is what he does to Nestorius. And he's like, if you think this, if you think X, then you end up over here. If you think this, you end up over here. So what Nestorius, I think, is or what Cyril is doing when he kind of coins this hypostatic union is these two essences are both actively present in Christ. How that fully works, we can't fully define it. But we do know that he is fully God, 100% God, and 100% man at the same time. Because if one of them lessens, then you've walked into some sort of heresy.
Yeah, he's not half God, half man. He's both fully man, fully God. And it's a divine mystery in that sense, too. But isn't that when you start looking at what Christ did in his humanity, it becomes the play out for the rest of the church. Mm-hmm. It seeks this mysterious human and divine element, whether you're talking about baptismal waters, whether you're talking about the Eucharistic, the mysterious, like, well, wait a minute, it's bread, it's wine, but it is the body and blood of Christ. It's like, that's where I think people, and that's why there's so many debates about, well, what does real presence actually mean? Does it turn into, like, and this becomes the whole dialogue of the thing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I was talking to you on the phone earlier today when we were having the discussion. One of the things that I've started to realize in the Trinity, and we had a big discussion about it at our church on Sunday, when you start trying to explain the Godhead, people want to be able to master in their understanding all that is being implied. And they would rather master it than live within the mystery of it. Mm-hmm. We would rather have an explanation for everything than actually worship the mystery of God. I personally think a lot of the terminology we see in Scripture, the Father, Son, that whole relationship, is because that's what we can relate with. Yep. Not because we can understand it to its fullest, but it's comprehensible, it's tangible, it's something that we can put our mind to and say, I can relate. And that was the goal of Jesus, is to relate with us.
Right. As the word became flesh, the concept has to become flesh.
The concept has to as well. But the divine nature of that, he never explained it. It's just there, clearly spoken in Scripture. Mm-hmm. He that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, the deity of Christ and his humanity being limited by exhaustion and thirst and hunger and laying down and seeing him up against the well needing water because he's thirsty. But then at the same time, in the same gospel before, he's able to tell Nathaniel and that whole story, looking at how I knew where you, I saw you. And then he's like, whoa, you saw me, knowing that he wasn't there watching him.
Right.
So when you see the story in John 1 with Philip going to Nathaniel, Nathaniel all of a sudden understands that he is the true king of Israel. He exercises deity. And then you see his humanity. It's like he's either half or he is both. Mm-hmm. He is God and man, not partial, not half, not mostly, fully God, fully man. In the Scriptures, it is not explaining how we can understand that. It's just stating it as reality.
Right. And those percentages are what get you most of your heresy.
It's
like
bad idea.
Arians, like a 70-30, and then Apollinarius is like a 90-10. But it's always this, how much?
And Nestorius is 50-50.
Right. But it's got to be 100%, 100%. Like, and that's like the whole two in one is not a real thing because two can't hold one. But like with God, it's real. It's happened. And I think God purposely put those things in scripture. I think with, you know, sovereign will and free will and all this different stuff, he sits these, the atheistic world would say they're contradictions, but he sits these moments of tension within scripture always. And knowing that we can't define him because we are finite and he's infinite.
It's such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot obtain it. Right. The psalmist said, I mean, the thought of God, his ways are not our ways. They're high above the heavens. Folks, again, sometimes it's good, and we're learning this, to not try to master things that are about God that cannot be mastered by finite people. Worship in the mystery rather than trying to bring mastery into the situation. And that's where I've kind of landed. I even wrote myself a note in John 14, looking at how you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit corresponding. Somebody's sending somebody, but he's an equal helper. He's one of the same kind, not a different helper, but one of the same kind. At the end of the day, it's like, this just hurts my brain.
Right.
And so it's like, you know what? I'm just going to worship in the mystery instead of trying to embellish and become a master of this and try to bring mastery into the equation, because you're not going to master God.
No, I think we need to roll with what Paul says, where he talks about, you know, I desire to teach you heavenly things, but I've got to teach you once again the elementary
principles.
And I think we're going to, as humans, forever, we struggle with the
elementary. You mean Paul said that, but Luke wrote it for him.
Right. Yeah.
Sorry to all my Hebrews fans out there that bought into theory.
Go ahead.
Elementary principle.
But it just is that concept written over and over and over again. And Jesus even says it to the Pharisees. You know, if you can't, how can I tell you of heavenly things if you can't understand earthly things? But
the simplest things on earth you don't get, you want me to tell you something harder?
Right.
I mean, like this is the issue at hand. And Cyril refuses to try to explain this. It's just, these are taught in scripture and we should unify and teach them as inseparable things. And so there comes the hypostatic union.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously it doesn't solve the problem. Three letters didn't work. Synod discussion. Now it reaches the emperor. Now it has reached the leader of Rome. Now you have an ecumenical issue. You have a worldwide Catholic issue. It's in the East. It's in the West. It's in the South. Now it has to be resolved. Antioch's involved. So now you have an ecumenical council.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's bring ourselves to the conclusion here, where we're in 431 AD. We're in 431 AD. We're at the council at Ephesus. Now, this is the third ecumenical council, the third global council of churches from all over the world coming to this place. It's in Ephesus, a good place, a good city for two reasons. One, it's the church of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Two, it's the church of John. It was Paul's church first. John ended up going to Ephesus, probably wrote the Gospel of John from Ephesus. So these are Andrew's churches. These are Paul's churches. These are John's churches.
Yep.
Good location. Obviously, Nestorius is there. It's on that turf where it has become the biggest problem. So it is. There will be 18 years later another council in Ephesus in 449. There's also shortly after this the Council of Chalcedon. You have other councils that come in that become extremely important in the East, and then we find major councils that end up splitting the East and the West. But this one actually becomes a unified front as a majority. Not everybody involved gets on board. But the consensus of the universal church does land with Cyril of Alexandria here.
Mm-hmm.
But what ends up happening is they gather to discuss this. Is Mary the mother of God, Theotokos, the God-bearer, or just the Christotokos, just the Christ-bearer? This terminology becomes essential moving forward. A decision that is made here is instrumental to our understanding of God. Do we believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Yes. Do we believe he was the Son of Mary as the Messiah? She birthed the promised one. Yes. But we don't believe that's enough.
Mm-hmm.
Just to say he is, that she birthed the Christ.
Yep.
She birthed not just, because if, and folks, I know there's some of you that are going, okay, to say that she's the mother of God, that is so Catholic sounding. Good. Because the Catholic universal, not Rome, the universal church in 431 conceded unanimously that this doctrine has been taught and practiced from the beginning.
Right. This was, it was almost a shock to Cyril that somebody was teaching something different.
Yeah, he didn't expect this.
It was an established doctrine, and Nestorius was corrupting an established doctrine. They didn't create a new one at this council.
And what a church, the church at Ephesus, where John's gospel was probably written, which starts out with the words, the word was made flesh.
Yep. Very fitting.
So it's shocking that a guy in Alexandria would have letters and correspondence with a guy from John's church area saying differently.
Right.
And so do I think that we should go around every day saying, you know, Theotokos, Mary, the mother of God, Mary, the mother of God. Should we use that terminology all the time? No, I don't think it's like something that we have to say, but boy, we better teach it.
Right. And because the theology is less about Mary and more about Christ.
Yes.
That's the big point.
And they hardly mention Mary.
No, the whole council is about Christ. Even in the correspondence, it's all about Christ's nature. We say Mary, Mother of God, and people automatically hear that Mary is this some crazy important person, which she is. She is honored among women and all those things set apart. But the issue is, was Christ God in her womb or was he not?
He was fully God, fully man in that womb. Therefore, yep. She is the mother of Christ and the mother of God at the same time.
Right, which is what Nestorius is trying to nitpick, and he was trying to get out on really like a technicality. She can't be the mother of God because God precedes her.
That was the main foundational argument for Nestorius. And that very point.
And you read in Cyril, he's saying, "I'm not saying that she is the creator of God." Or you read in Cyril, it says she's not the creator of God, but she did birth God, not that he needed a second generation or second animation of his flesh, but it's that, I think he uses the term generation, like this coming, but that she did bear him. And so Cyril even explains what he's saying about, you know, the mother of God phrase in that, and Nestorius still refuses to acknowledge it. He says in his letter, well, I'm glad you admit that, but it's all about Mary birthing true Christ and true God.
Nestorius's letters were basically, hey, greetings, hope you're well, I hate you. I mean, that's pretty much the rest of them.
You suck, and I'm glad you agree to basic stuff, but you're wrong everywhere else.
Oh, man.
Also, my church is doing super great, and if we're growing, God must be blessing my theology.
That's a modern idea. I mean, people still do that. If growth equals health.
Right, that's the whole premise of the end of his second letter is, we're growing so that what is... I think he's something along the lines of the heresies are disintegrating around us and the church is growing. Therefore, my theology must be correct.
My theology must be right because heretics are falling down to us everywhere and we're getting hedgeway. That is not what dictates truth. Arianism was growing.
This is what it says. That one might find that the verse is fulfilled. The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, and the house of David grew stronger and stronger.
That's right. He likens himself to David.
Yep. That's the quote that he's, well, ours is growing daily and Christ is increasing amongst the people.
But it's a false consensus because when you get to what the churches are teaching, because you never gauge the truth on masses.
Well, and at the same time, his church might have been growing, but the church was splitting.
Right.
So you've got to, you're
growing a movement, but you're not growing the church.
Right. If the local church is growing while the global church is splitting, and it's because of you, you are in the wrong.
Yeah. And that's the point. What was growing was the masses, not the leaders. Because when you actually put this thing, folks, you've heard me say this on this program many a times because many atheists get on here and say, well, the consensus of scholars. Where was the vote? The consensus of scholars, give me the vote. Where is the vote? Because a consensus is an idea of perception of how you feel something is going or the majority is leaning this way based on your realm of influence. It doesn't mean that's reality across the global count.
Right.
So when this is actually put to a vote, he's not at the majority and he's not at the consensus. So the council is called by Cyril. Cyril's the one that calls it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's appealed to by Pope Celestine I. Like, hey, back me up. We need to do something about this, right? And he goes forward with this, says, yes, I'll send delegate. And his delegate's name, I think, is Philip.
Right. And he tells Cyril that he has the full backing of the church at Rome. You speak for Rome along with my delegates. So, but,
well, that give you confidence in speech. It's like, right. I'm speaking for Alexandria and Rome.
Yeah.
Woo. So,
and here, just to throw that at Rome, was not the Pope situation we've got today, but they still had a level of preeminence from who they were. And so the backing of Rome was not the same as like a backing of Antioch. The backing of Rome was a big deal.
Oh, it was seen as the church, because once legalization happened with Constantine, Rome became kind of the center.
Mm-hmm.
It was the See of Peter, yep. Peter's church. So as a result of that, it holds weight. Now, we again believe that there is a system at this point. Clearly, if papacy just made all the decisions, we wouldn't need these. Anyway, right. We won't even get into that today.
The council wouldn't have needed to exist. The Pope spoke, therefore it's over.
But the world held the Bishop of Rome's opinion very, very highly.
The first amongst equals.
He is the See of Peter. So just bear with us on that. Now,
we'll get to that a later episode.
We'll another day, another time. Right. But in this, Cyril of Alexandria brings together this council. Theodosius II, who is the emperor, he's for it. Council happens. Again, Nestorius does not show up, oddly enough. The council is heavily disputed due to Cyril's opening, of which a major delegation of Syrian bishops being present wanted to support Nestorius. But the problem is they started the council too early or late because people are late.
Yep.
People from Antioch don't show up on time. Cyril's like, the heck with this. We're starting the meeting. We've waited 5 days.
Well, one account was saying that some of the older bishops were literally dying in the heat.
This is in June and July
in Ephesus.
This is not winter. Right. I mean, this is not spring. This is full-fledged hot weather.
Yep. And so, and part of it was you got bishops dying, and then Cyril was like, "Well, if the Antiochian people are not coming and they're just stalling, and you got Nestorius who that's their go-to, like I'm starting this thing. We're going to decide this with the bishops that are here because it's time. Y'all are late."
Yeah. So John of Antioch is late.
Mm-hmm.
He gets there. The meeting has already happened. Decisions are being made. John of Antioch started finding out about this when he gets there. He gets mad, starts his own council.
Right.
Starts his own council.
Like down the road.
To condemn Cyril, and not just like five or six guys, but the majority of the people that were there. As a result, now you have a split. Cyril's council ultimately was accepted, I should say.
Ultimately, yep.
But it did not go without a fight, because at the end of the day, there is an entire fallout with John of Antioch. And again, Nestorius isn't even doing the arguing here. He's not even there.
Yep.
So it's like you wanted this. Here's the way I look at it. John of Antioch is late. Again, folks, let me just put this in perspective too. They didn't have planes. They didn't have cars. They didn't have buses. They didn't have trains. 5 day late. I get why that can happen. I mean, your horse dies. It's carrying you along right. The way.
You shipwreck.
Shipwreck.
Massive floods.
Sickness, rain, weather, stuff happens. We get that. But if Nestorius would have just shown up, he wouldn't have had to depend on John of Antioch to begin with.
And the problem is if your theology is correct, even if you don't have your backup, you should be able to defend your position.
And he didn't. He depended on other people. Now, he originally was in the Antioch area.
Sure, he was among there.
So he was a learner under these individuals in Antioch. So they are naturally siding with him, but he is going to wait for them to be the voice instead of him. So the debate takes place. There's a secondary debate. Now this council makes a decision. Like, well, we're condemning Cyril.
Yeah, both councils agree that you got Nestorius on one end that is condemned and deposed, and then you got Cyril at the other one that's condemned and deposed. So they come to the same conclusion about each other.
So as a result, there's a fight and a stall that goes on for months,
mm-hmm.
months and months. So these secondary councils go through the month of July. The emperor pretty much just puts on house arrest these individuals.
Right. It's funny because he kind of goes, okay, I'm going to accept the ruling of both. Both of you are in jail now.
Both on house arrest.
Y'all can't get along? Here you go.
And no resolve is made until the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, sends his final statements. The letter is delivered. Rome is saying, we are with Cyril on this. You need to let him go. You should not be holding him. He freaks out a little bit. The emperor gets the validation from Rome that this belongs to the Theotokos. The debate ends with Theotokos, the mother of God. That's the term. He is the hypostatic union, Cyril says.
Yep.
The bishop of Rome thumbs up to this situation. The emperor kind of freaks out a little bit about this. I think he was slightly surprised because now he has to either side with Cyril or his buddy that he's learned to listen to. And Cyril is not just Cyril. He is now representing Alexandria, most of the bishops in the East, because the vote came in right under 200. And then as the month goes on, people start actually abandoning Nestorius. And now you're up to about 210 within about 250 bishops.
Right.
So you have about 250 bishops that show up at this council. Right around 190 of them agree with Cyril. The rest of them split into John of Antioch's council. And as time goes on, they start realizing we're sectarians at this point.
Right.
So they start changing their vote. Mm-hmm. And so by the time we get through the month of July, you're up to 210 votes saying, no, 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 it's Theotokos. Theotokos is the right way. Now the Bishop of Rome casts his vote.
Yep.
And the emperor freaks out.
And you got to mention, you got to think too, when Cyril is quoted in one of his letters talking about when they made this decision to recognize the mother of God, when they left, he tells about this. It was almost like a Super Bowl party. These people have been waiting out in the heat all day long, and they start, you know, shouting and they're super excited. The fact that they've resolved that mother of God is still going to be there. So not only does he have all these bishops, he's got the entire city of Ephesus that's agreeing with Cyril. So where you're holding these people, I mean,
people are getting a little upset about this.
Probably getting close to mob mentality you're holding the person who has done this great thing for the church hostage while this heretic is also held hostage. You're not resolving this. Like you can't hold it in tension for that long. You can't
have it both.
No.
I mean, you got to make a decision. And it seems to me like the Bishop of Rome casting his vote and sending a letter was the
final straw.
It was done.
Yep.
He's like, okay. So he actually starts siding with Cyril.
Mm-hmm.
And you got to believe Nestorius was deflated at this point.
Right.
And it's interesting. Arianism went on for years after the Council of Nicaea. Mm-hmm. Nestorius and Nestorianism really did not.
Apparently, there's a very, very, very small little pocket of churches that still exist.
Very small.
You're talking two or three churches in a very small, isolated area, but it was not prominent like everything
else. It was not. It didn't take over the whole. It ceased because Arianism was honestly blowing up in the East. Started in Alexandria.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting. Arianism started in Alexandria and it contaminated the East. Now you have Alexandria feeling like that they have to, like, hey, we've seen how this goes
right
in your churches.
Yep. Arianism took off faster than they could stop it.
And it took years to see it die out. Here's 100 years later, still a point of discussion.
Yep.
Now what's interesting here, and I want to add this for the audience, is that the Bishop of Rome did not just want to condemn Nestorius and Nestorianism, but he also wanted to make sure that the council condemned Pelagianism. That's interesting to me because Pelagianism was a North African issue, not so much an Eastern issue, but it apparently came. So Augustine of Hippo clearly condemned Pelagian as a heretic, denying original sin. Now, there are those that listen to this that may actually, and I've heard this, I've seen it come out recently in Arminian crowds and in provisionist crowds, trying to downplay the criticism against Pelagian. And I don't want to get into Pelagianism today. We'll do that another time. But I do want to say this because it is a part of the council.
Right.
It's a minor point, but it is a point. Some have said that Pelagian was misrepresented because the only works we have against him are pretty much Augustine of Hippo. When it comes to the extent of criticism, yes, it is Augustine of Hippo. But you need to know this. He's not the only one that condemned Pelagianism as heresy. The North African churches as a whole did it. It wasn't just Augustine. He was a bishop amongst many bishops in Carthage and in Hippo.
Yep.
Then Rome wanted it condemned in this council. So you have Rome condemning it around the same time Carthage is fighting it, Hippo is fighting it in North Africa. And the Eastern churches also, and the Antiochian churches, all vote in agreement to condemn as heresy Pelagianism, which denies original sin. They felt like that it downplayed the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the necessity of the virgin birth, because original sin was bypassed in the virginity,
right,
and the birth of Christ. So the Bishop of Rome felt like these things were two railroad tracks side by side that needed mm-hmm. to be both dealt with. So this new idea that's coming in Provisionism and Arminianism, that, you know, original sin was taught by Augustine and that it was perverted, and that poor Pelagian over here is being misrepresented and we don't actually know what he believed. No, he was absolutely condemned by all the churches universally. The Eastern churches voted to condemn his teachings as heresy. Antiochian churches, Alexandrian churches, North African churches, and the Bishop of Rome.
200 something bishops at this council.
You're done. I mean, right. Pelagianism is heresy. It should be rejected. His teachings were not just condemned by Augustine. That is a falsehood. That needs to go away. Come up with a different reason to defend your position. Stop using the prejudice of Augustine, of Hippo against one man, when an entire universal bishopric condemned it as heresy and condemned the man himself.
Right.
So that was included in this letter.
Mm-hmm.
The main issue is the Theotokos and the Christotokos. The shift is now over. It's not until October that this is finally fully resolved and everybody's released, and Cyril gets to go back to Alexandria to a warm reception.
Very warm.
In Alexandria. So decisions made. It's October. This started in June.
Right.
Finally, a decision is made. The consensus is well over 210 mm-hmm. of the bishops. And it's not just that there's like a vote and it's like, all right, now we just disagree. You had to repent of Nestorianism to be actively involved in the apostolic churches again. And many of the bishops do.
Mm-hmm.
They're not willing to go with Nestorius to the point of losing their sees and their influence and their synods.
Right. You either renounce it or you would be renounced.
Whether it was authentic or not, we don't know. A lot of them did recant. Sure. A lot of them said, you know what, we're not going this way. Because there is something to a universal consensus. This is the problem I have with local church autonomy.
Mm-hmm.
Don't want to get in that too much, too. You can't resolve magnitudes like this.
No.
This was dealt with on a universal level by apostolic succession bishops of the apostles. These are John's churches. These are Peter's churches. These are Paul's churches. These are Andrew's churches. These are John Mark's churches, all coming together to resolve the issue. And not that a consensus defines truth, but it tells the story of a deeper, more important truth. And the story thought he was in the majority. Come to find out, the successors of the apostles were not in his court.
Right.
It doesn't matter if you have a bunch of, forgive me, ignorant people who could be persuaded by great speech. This is why laymen should not be making major choices in churches.
Which is what Nestorius thought he could do with his eloquent speech.
That's the way he did it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying lay people are ignorant and dumb. Not all of them. There are a lot. I'm not so hear me as my hearers. If you're a lay person, you're not an ordained minister. We're not saying you can't have a mind for your own, that you can't study, and that you can't make a definitive position of conviction. We are not saying that about you.
No,
but as a whole, that the truth is there's a reason God ordained qualified people to hold offices, because of the idea of if you just take a unanimous consensus of lay people who are either easily deceived, easily manipulated, or lost, new Christians, or in the congregation, not truly saved, you're allowing those people to make a decision that was not entrusted to them. This is the deposit that was guarded from the apostles. And you may say, well, don't people in that office get corrupt? Yes. Absolutely. We're talking about one right now.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Arius. We're talking about Nestorius. We're talking about these individuals. Yes, bishops get corrupted. But if you can bring all of those who were brought to a council who were under the succession of the apostles and their successors who have the deposited teaching, not just the text, but the interpretational teachings of that text. And you find out Rome holds this, Antioch holds this, North Africa holds this, the Eastern churches hold this, Andrew's churches hold this. And now you start finding, oh, wow, the majority of the consensus is not just people's opinions, but we're bringing the archives of our churches.
Yep.
This is the way it has been taught from the beginning.
And in these councils, it wasn't just two dudes spoke and they said, that's how it works. You're talking about 200 people that have been ordained, who have gone through this process, have been vetted, have spent, a lot of them spent their entire life learning these things. They're very well-educated men, very spirit-led men, and some of them probably sucked. There's just statistics.
We found one.
Right. But in that kind of scenario, the Spirit works and preserves his church. And I think that's what
you either believe that or not. You believe Christ is going to build his church or he's not.
Right.
And this council coming together made a decision. They made a decision based on scripture and reason and what has the church always taught.
Mm-hmm.
Now the vote, the real vote comes in. Nestorius feels like, oh, we're a growing movement. You're growing in numbers, but you're not growing in succession bishops' opinions. And now the actual, see again, well, the consensus is, now the consensus is real. It's a real number and it's a real vote.
Right.
And it is 210 of around 240 to 250. Nestorius is now in the minority. And now 210 have come in. More are starting to come in and change their vote. Like,
this is a landslide.
I'm not losing my synod and I am not losing my C over this issue.
Right.
Because in their mind, some of these guys probably went to the debate thinking this is semantics.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's full-fledged. This isn't semantics. This is doctrine. And we need to get it right.
Which is what I've seen some people say, well, isn't this just a semantical argument? It seems that way on the surface.
Seems like it.
But as soon as you start digging, this actually becomes a very important thing because you're describing who Christ is.
So it's got to be defined properly. Mm-hmm. Properly and well. And here's the final conclusion when they first met from the council. This is what they said. Since the most impious Nestorius has neither been willing to obey our citation nor to receive the most holy and God-fearing bishops whom we sent to him. Okay. He's saying they handled it the right way.
Mm-hmm.
Witnesses, they didn't just, councils don't just meet to meet. Like this was the last resort.
Right.
They've tried everything. Correspondence, mm-hmm. one-on-one. They tried bishops sending individuals to confront it. This is bold. So in this, they received the most holy and God-fearing bishops whom we sent him. We have necessarily betaken ourselves to the examination of his, basically his motives and what he is understanding. That his opinions and teachings are impious. And I would agree with that based on his letters. He was an arrogant person that was not teachable. With many tears have arrived at the following grievous sentence against him. So that tells me something about Cyril. He didn't have it out for the guy.
No.
The idea here is that Cyril had it out for this guy and this guy had it out for him. They may have had it out in theology, but his goal was to restore the man.
Right. People accuse Cyril of having this political thing because of his uncle and the dispute between Alexandria and Constantinople. But when you read his letters and you read it, there's tears, there's weeping. They wanted to come to a civil, peaceful place.
They wanted a unanimous 100% agreement on this matter.
They desired unity within the fellowship.
So through grievous decisions, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been blasphemed by him, has defined by his holy synod that the same Nestorius is excluded from all episcopal dignity and from every assembly of bishops. Now he's expelled.
Mm-hmm.
You've been excommunicated. Now this sentence received originally the 198 delegates, the signatures, if you would.
Right.
Out of the 198, it was later on, it was added to about 210 by the end of this. So you have, this is why we don't know how many are there. It's around 250. Because a second session comes when John of Antioch arrives,
mm-hmm.
43 split off into a meeting with him. So roughly 250 bishops total. And again, many of them change over. By the end of this, he ends up referring to him as the new Judas.
Yes. Which is crazy harsh, but there's
you get where they're coming from because He's betraying the churches,
yeah.
Not Cyril.
He's betraying who Christ is. So, I mean, it's heavy, but I mean, it's not undeserved.
So at the end of this, the council wrote at once to the emperor and the clergy of Constantinople. And Nestorius, for his part, also wrote a letter to the emperor, co-signed by 10 bishops, and compelling Cyril to stop and basically stop bullying our guy. This seems to be the way to, so they get the emperor involved. That's why he ends up putting him in separating them. And it's like, all right, you're over here until we can resolve this.
Right.
The problem is it took a delegate from Rome to resolve this. And honestly, the envoy arrives. So that's in June. Mm-hmm. The envoy of Rome arrives in July 10th. So this is Rome. Their delegates are now coming in. A new session of this teaching has come in. The council assembles with the bishop. Papal statements from, it was Philip who opened the proceedings by reading the letter from the Bishop of Rome, pretty much saying exactly what anybody else says. He says, it is doubtful to none, nay, it even be known to all ages. The holy and blessed Peter, the prince and head of the apostles, the pillar of the faith. Again, they have a high view of the Church of Rome.
Right.
The foundation of the Catholic Church, received from our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Redeemer of the human race, the keys of the kingdom, and that to him was given the power and binding and loosing of sin, who until this day and forever lives, the judges and his successors. His successor is in order and in representation, our holy and most blessed Pope Celestine. So there, this is the writing. We are the Church of Peter. Here's the Church of Peter's consensus. The synod, with only a few people that were actually supporting Nestorius at this point, holding out, then sent a new letter to the Emperor Theodosius confirming its sentence as truly ecumenical and urging the emperor to dismiss the bishops and allow them to return to their homelands. So once Rome spoke, it's like, okay, all right, we're done. This meeting's over. Rome, please, Emperor, let these guys go.
Right.
Like, let's put an end to this.
Because he was kind of holding all the bishops hostage in Ephesus.
Until they wanted to go home.
Yeah, they wanted to go home.
So finally, October 30th, he comes back to, he's released in October, gets back by October 30th. He finally gets into Alexandria, arrives to a triumphal response and reception. As a result, the decision is made to this day. It is in canon. It is canon. So this is the Council of Ephesus. They made the decision. The Theotokos is the terminology. And therefore, we conclude that it is proper to refer to Mary as the Mother of God. Again, I don't think it's something we should take around and constantly use as the terminology. She also is the Mother of Jesus, the Mother of Christ, all those other terms. But we want to be very, very careful to say that it's not just the Mother, the human.
Right.
He is God and man completely. He is the hypostatic union. And by definition, she birthed, yes, the Christ, but also she birthed God himself.
Right. And it's good to kind of note, too, that Cyril and John end up writing an agreement saying that John of Antioch, who was on Nestorius' side, actually ends up agreeing, and they come up with this compact, this unifying thing. Mm-hmm. So Cyril, even after he has won, everything's been established across the church, he still goes after John to reconcile and to have that unity, so that there wasn't disunity between Antioch and Alexandria and the rest of the church. And John ends up agreeing with Cyril. Yep. And so Nestorius is out, but then the rest of the church comes together and is unified. So that even happens, I think it's a couple years later.
Councils create clarity.
Mm-hmm.
And those that were on the fence that saw it as semantics began to reel the depths of it. Once the depths were put on the table, people started realizing this is serious.
Yep.
So this is it. This is it. This is the Council of Ephesus. We agree with their decision. We believe it is proper to call Mary the Mother of God, the Theotokos, and that Nestorian is a heretic and deserved the heresy kick out that he received. Well, there will be other episodes coming up. We want to get into the creeds. We think they're important. So make sure you tune into those very, very soon. Make sure that you're listening for new material. If you're on YouTube, if you have not yet liked and subscribed, make sure you do that so you get notifications. If you're listening to this on one of our other platforms, please make sure you also subscribe on there so that when a new episode comes, you are notified. As we continue to go through church history, grace and peace to you. God bless.